Let me, on behalf of all the families, say again a huge thank you to you all for your welcome. It couldn't have been more generous, it couldn't have been warmer, and we're already feeling very settled here with you. The only thing that's been missing is we haven't heard sight nor sound of the three envelopes. Richard didn't mention them before he left. Rupert hasn't said anything about them to me. I've searched the rectory and I can't find any trace of the three envelopes. In fact, I was talking with Claire yesterday and the only conclusion we could come to is that not all the latest business management techniques have come this far south. If you don't know it, the three envelopes, it was developed in firms, especially where there was a high turnover of executives, but we found that it works very well in churches, and even when there isn't a high turnover. So, Paul, I can assure you, we use it in Sheffield. The three envelopes have been left in the vicarage for you. Therefore, when a minister hits some of those rough times, it won't come quickly for Paul, of course, with his charm and gifts. He'll have a honeymoon of, well, it'll be 6 months or so. And the important thing to remember is to open them in the right order, Paul. So when you hit that first rocky time, open envelope number one, and it'll give you the first clue as to how to handle it. It's very simple. I've just written for you there, blame your predecessor. By then, you won't be surprised to discover that will be remarkably effective in Sheffield, and you'll have another 12-month honeymoon after that. And when things get rough again, open envelope number two, and there's just one word there. It simply says, restructure. You know, everyone buys that in any organization, don't they? And that's the reason why things haven't been going well. You can restructure if you can find the system in the first place. And that should buy you a bit more time, Paul. And then when you hit the next sticky patch, that's for envelope number three. It's the longest instruction, it's the most complicated, but it simply says this. When you open it then, it says, prepare three envelopes. But as I say, there's no trace of them in All Souls. You clearly don't go for plan B. So we better turn straight to plan A, and you'll find that at the end of Colossians chapter 1. For it seems to me verse 28 describes the heart of gospel ministry. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. At the heart of gospel ministry, well, the first and clearest thing there, isn't it, is a Christ-centered ministry. A Christ-centered ministry. We proclaim Christ. I hope that's the first thing that can be said of All Souls. We proclaim Christ. Go to All Souls and you'll hear of Jesus. And why is that so important? Well, because the object of gospel ministry is there at the end of that verse, isn't it? That we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And the word for perfect, it's a Greek word that can have a shade of meanings, and it can also carry the idea of full-grown, adult, or mature. And I think that's what's intended here, so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. If the New Testament definition of the Christian is someone who is in relationship with Christ, in Christ, personally, vitally, then the aim of the apostles' gospel ministry is that we should become mature in that relationship. It's not always as obvious as it seems, is it? I mean, you can have an old man's body and a teenager's immaturity in relationship with Christ. That could be the other way around. You can have a teenager's body and a wise one's maturity in relationship with Christ. Strangely, actually, the more you can speak of a Christian community, a church family, as strong and prosperous, and especially the more it thinks of itself like that, the harder it can be for this relationship to grow. It's too easy to trust in ourselves and not mature in Christ. We found in Sheffield, whenever youngsters or students went on trips like the Wetfoot teams are on in Uganda at the moment, When they got shoved into Christian service and all the usual props taken away, you know, pushed in the deep end, out of their depth, when they came back and you interviewed them and asked them, well, what did you learn during your time away? almost invariably, they said, we learnt to trust Christ more. Yeah, mature in Christ. It's an aim that I suspect we'll have all of us here looking forward. Christ-centered ministry. We proclaim Christ. We want to present everyone mature in Christ. You notice, the apostle is not content, is he, with just being some vague influence for good. And I hope our sights aren't set that low either. I hope we're not content with, we're not seduced by some of those pompous phrases that can get said about us. I mean, it's fascinating in recent months as I've waited to come here to hear the way people talk when they hear I'm going to All Souls. You know, oh yes, that's one of the most influential churches in the country, isn't it? Well, if you ever catch me making that a target, have a word with me fast. And I hope you've got to join the queue to do it. The north to our spiritual compass in gospel ministry is everyone mature in Christ. The aim we keep pulling ourselves back to whenever we drift from it is not some great response rate at guest services. No, it's everyone mature in Christ. It's the heart of gospel ministry. It's why we need to keep preaching Jesus. It's why I hope we don't get bored of hearing Jesus. Christ-centered ministry. But actually, when you look more closely at what Paul's writing to these young Christians at Colossae, you discover there's more to it than just some simple message of come to Jesus. For the Christ-centered ministry he's writing of is actually a counter-cultural ministry. There's a hint of it there in verse 28. We proclaim Christ, yes, but you notice admonishing and teaching everyone. The apostle assumes that if we're going to teach this Christ, it'll need lifestyles correcting, thought patterns being changed. He spells it out most closely if you go back to verses 15 to 20. That's the Christ we proclaim. Like many, many others, I suspect, I got converted at a very narrow point. The Jesus I turned to in my student bedsit that summer evening was a very vague figure. I could never have said all you can read in verses 15 to 20 about him. I hadn't taken that in. It was only as I matured as a Christian, as my understanding grew, that I've begun to see what a giant and subversive figure this Jesus, this Christ is. As a Christian, I needed and I need to have Christ proclaimed to me. See, you read verses 15 to 20. Here is the Lord of history, of powers visible and invisible, of this world and the next, the explanation behind everything, which, of course, is just what we're told that people no longer want today. They don't believe in big pictures, in meta-narratives, if you like that kind of language, anymore. They don't want overarching explanations. And as I've been told more than once, if we as Christians go on offering them, we won't engage with our contemporaries. Well, it may be countercultural to proclaim this Christ, but it must be done. To stay silent would be simply to hand the field to such depressing alternatives. Listen, if Paul writes of Christ this way to these Colossian Christians, it's because he's aware of the dangers they have of being led astray by deceptive philosophies, as he'll put it later in the letter. And we're no more invulnerable to them than they were. This is the Christ that counters so many isms of the day. I was talking the other day to an evolutionist. Now, there's something very soulless about evolutionism, isn't there? I mean by that something far more than someone who merely believes there is some evolutionary process. I guess the clearest exponent of it is Richard Dawkins, the Oxford professor. He can be brutally basic and honest about his beliefs. He once put it like this: we are machines built by DNA, whose purpose is to make more copies of the same DNA. It is every living object's sole purpose for living. You understand what I mean by soulless, don't you? But then evolutionists can find it hard to live consistently with their beliefs. Even Professor Dawkins can get wistful. In one public lecture, he said, there's no point in bringing a baby into the world if all that it's going to do is work to go on living, to go on living, and work to go on living again. If that's all the point of life, what are we here for? There's got to be more to it than that. Well, there has. And there is. And we'll have to learn, won't we, to credibly proclaim Christ to that world, the Christ of verse 16. Look at the last clause of that verse. All things were created by him and for him. Here's the Christ who gives us an origin, created by him, and gives us a destiny, created for him. That is far more valuable and meaningful than to be mere machines built by DNA to make more copies of that DNA. But you won't need me to tell you, it'll take courage to proclaim this Christ in a world where professors teach competing ideas with great confidence. Or move from the rarefied atmosphere of university lecture halls to just the hustle and bustle of Oxford Street. And we'll discover immediately that to proclaim this Christ runs counter to another ism, the selfishness of materialism. Our materialism may lack the candor and the depth of the world of ideas, but the world of things is not short on energy, not short on investment, not short on a powerfully magnetic appeal. Who hasn't ever done a spot of retail therapy? You know, it's become one of the most common placebos for modern ills, hasn't it? We probably all enjoyed it. Placebos may be superficially satisfying, but they are intrinsically powerless. And things cannot ultimately satisfy as a substitute for relationships. Things can't ultimately satisfy as a substitute for value and worth and meaning. And things have absolutely nothing to say in the face of death, which is actually integral to all our lives. To think about death, one commentator wrote, challenges the whole materialist concept of life. It troubles people because they only believe in this life. But the Christ we proclaim speaks of far more than a materialist world. Now, he is the Lord, according to verse 16, of things visible and invisible. It speaks of far more than this life. Look at verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He's the Lord of the new creation too. But looking to that Christ for our therapy, for our well-being, and not things, especially in sales week, that'll be maturity for some. Or again, in Christ, we have a story to provide hope and meaning. And if we'll spot it, the one element that can make even a big picture attractive to today's culture. Listen to Michael Lloyd in a stimulating article in the Church Press recently. He wrote this: it's not that people don't want the bigger picture anymore. It's that they're afraid of the bigger picture. They're afraid of anything that believes it has the answers because they fear that they will impose those answers on others. And they've very good reason to be afraid. Most of the big pictures have done precisely that. Think fascism, communism, the Taliban, to name three 20th century examples. And there are many parts of the world that today would be adding capitalism and even democracy to that list. And Michael Lloyd goes on, that's why we need the cross. A worldview with Calvary at its center will limit its weaponry to prayer and persuasion. As Jesus could have called on 12 legions of angels to defend him and promote his cause, but did not, so the church is not to use such power as it has to get its own way. The idea of a big picture story that forswears the use of force. Now that's what we have here. Because the Christ we preach is the Christ of verses 19 and 20. The Christ about whom we could say this: God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Notice the blood that spilt is his. Not ours, not others. Here's the question I'm chewing over. How do we live with all the resources that we can enjoy at All Souls and still show the vulnerability and the generosity of the cross? I think if we can live that, we'll be reaching maturity in our relationship with Christ. But if we live that, we'll discover our gospel will run counter to the world's view of success and power, as well as ideas and things. The heart of gospel ministry? Well, it's a Christ-centered ministry. But this is a Christ who guarantees it's a counter-cultural ministry. And in the last moments, notice one final thing that's at the heart of gospel ministry. You probably spotted it as Nathaniel read it to us the first time, but it's back there in verse 28. It is that it's an all-inclusive ministry. We hear much about the exclusiveness of Christianity. It is worth noting its inclusiveness, isn't it? Look again at verse 28. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, mature in Christ. The Colossian church needed to hear that. They had a great danger of forming cliques and in-groups that weren't based on the gospel, but on some groups' experiences and other groups' rules and disciplines they'd laid down, and cutting out others who were genuine gospel Christians. Paul says gospel ministry is far wider than that. It's not just for nice people or for my type, but everyone. I think I always knew that All Souls was a very cosmopolitan church. I hadn't realized just how ethnically diverse we are. But as I met with people from time to time over recent months, I've discovered that every time I meet with a staff member or someone like that, they give me a different figure about how diverse we are. To begin with, I was told there were 30 different nationalities in the church family. Then it went up to 50. Then it was 60. Last Tuesday, I went to the newcomers' evening. I mean, I thought I qualified. I'd only been in the job 24 hours. Paul Williams assured us that there are more than 70 different nationalities in the church family. Well, that finally floored me, and I confess to my shame, the thought ran through my mind, I don't even know that I can name 70 different nationalities. And then when I came back to Colossians and I was looking at this verse, I thought, I wonder if the apostle could name 70 different nationalities. And then I thought, he saved himself the bother, didn't he? He just said, everyone. And it's easy to get there, isn't it? If you're on decision-making overload, you know, just tired of endless choices, there's something wonderfully relaxing about all of this, isn't there? It doesn't matter what the background is of the person in front of you, whether they're one of the homeless that the Aslan groups reached or an executive from the BBC. It doesn't matter if they're young or old or middle-aged, if they're male, female, clergy. You don't have to make any decisions. Present everyone mature in Christ. You belong to a fellowship group? Think round the group. Just make sure you don't leave anyone out. Are they breathing? The aim is present them mature in Christ. I find I constantly need reminding of the breadth of the gospel appeal. Oh, and I say that because I hope you realize I'm not describing the rector's job this morning. I'm not telling you what the staff's ministry is. No, this is your job too if you're Christian. This is ours. The we of verse 28. The we who proclaims Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. It may well be the apostle or at least the apostolic party, but just turn over the page, will you? Turn on to chapter 3. Listen to the apostle writing to, if you could ever describe someone like this, the ordinary Christian at Colossae. He's not writing to the leaders here, but look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you, watch it, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Apostle, ordinary Christian, teaching, admonishing with all wisdom. That's our job. When the news first broke in Sheffield that I was going to come here, it got a predictable range of reactions. One or two with sort of northern pride said to me slightly grumpily, "What are you going down there for?" I kind of, depending what mood I'm in, what answer they got, sometimes I rather peakishly said, "Well, you know, the South needs the gospel as well." I once said this, though, when I was in better moods, I said this to them. I said, "Listen, to be offered a platform for the gospel at the heart of a capital city, that should be enough to set any Christian's pulse racing, shouldn't it?" And this guy, who had been very grumpy, he looked at me and rather grudgingly nodded his head, and he said, "Yes," he said, "I can see a pulpit like that must be irresistible." I said, no, I wasn't thinking just a pulpit. I was thinking a Christian community, living for Christ there, preaching Christ in all his fullness to one another, to any and everyone, living Christ in all maturity and distinctiveness, doing it together. That's gospel ministry. My trust is that it'll be our ministry. So let's pray it is. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, mature in Christ. Heavenly Father, may the word of the Lord dwell richly in each one of us. May the Spirit's energy empower each one of us to labor for your gospel. May each one of us go on growing to maturity in Christ, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.